Glad you're here tonight, and that we have some opportunity now given by our Lord to open his word and study together. I want to take a couple minutes and look at the passage more specifically that Brother Albert just read for us, and so you can keep your Bibles open there if you like, and we're going to go back to that scripture in just a few moments and look at it from a certain perspective. It's hard to read through the Bible. Of course, I suppose it's impossible to read through the Bible and to not come away with the conclusion that Jesus fulfilled his promise that he would build his church, and that the book of Acts, as it accounts the preaching of the apostles, that the conclusion of that, the ultimate goal of that, was that God, through the preaching of the gospel, would save souls, and that his body or his kingdom would exist even here on earth. What did Jesus expect of his church? When we look at the comprehensive picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ as it's preached, particularly in the historical narratives, how is it that the church emerged, and what did the church engage itself in? And that's sort of what I want to take a couple minutes and look at this evening. Talk about what we might call the mission of the church. What is the mission of the church? You know, I was in a store the other day and had bought some things, a place that sells used stuff, and I was walking out the door and they said, "Thank you for supporting our mission." And I thought, I just bought some stuff. I never even realized I was supporting a mission. In fact, I wasn't real clear what the mission was that I just supported by buying something, but I thought, that's a pretty familiar phrase, isn't it? I think it presents to us the idea that a lot of the things that happen among religious institutions, and what we might even think of as semi-religious institutions, is categorized under the aspect of a mission. Well, what is the mission of the Lord's church? I think there are many today who are confused, and maybe we might even say that they are ignorant of the work the church is called to do, from a misunderstanding or from simply a not understanding and not looking into or investigating what the scriptures teach about this. I think things have changed. In fact, you can't go very far, even among those who are what you might think of as semi-religious, without coming across some type of article or some type of editorial, where what's being voiced there is that things have changed. That things are not the way they used to be, even among denominational religious institutions today. And what sometimes people see, which I think probably is very obvious, is that the mission of churches today has come to be socially driven. And what we see as what the church ought to be about is making society a better place. Now, before we go any further, let me tell you that I believe that's absolutely the fruit of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, is to make society a better place. I don't think it has ever failed in any society, pagan or what we might refer to later as Christian. It's never failed to make the world better, that people would live out and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what we recognize is that in many ways that's changed from something that's come from an objective standard to something that is socially driven, in the sense that it's determined by the consensus of the body itself. So what has happened is this prerogative among individuals that the church or religious institutions that might describe themselves as churches have the right, the prerogative, to determine themselves what their mission will be. And when that happens, then the mission becomes whatever we want it to be. And certainly, well, that's what we can see around us. It's whatever is good for us. And if we don't know what's good for us, then we'll just take a poll and we'll see what people say is good for them and what they want. And then, of course, we'll mold ourselves after that. Sometimes things are simply proposed to individuals, even on a religious scale, by the idea, well, isn't this a good idea? And sometimes it is a good idea, what's being proposed. That there's very little that could be said negative about it if it were to be accomplished. It is a good idea. But what I want to suggest to you as we look at a particular aspect of this tonight is that's never the way that God intended for his church, his people, to determine their mission. It was never by a consensus of the members. It was never by the prerogative of us to say, well, what do we think ought to be done, or what is good about it? And so we need to think about the concept of the mission of the church from the standpoint of not my good idea, but what is God's good idea? What was Jesus' good idea about the mission of his people as it's proposed not only in his own words, but in the history of the New Testament church? And when I thought about that, it drew me to Matthew chapter 28. In the passage that Brother Albert just read for us a few moments ago. The 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them and said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." The gathering of the 11 disciples in Galilee was in response to Jesus' promise that he would meet them after his resurrection, Matthew chapter 26. That must have been perplexing to them that he would meet them when they were still trying to struggle with the fact that he was alive, having been put to death. And we can't really know for certain the exact time frame of this meeting, but it occurred sometime between the 20 to 35 days after Jesus' resurrection in Jerusalem. And Jesus spent some time after his resurrection in the days after that, before his ascension, preaching unto these same disciples the kingdom of God, telling them things, filling in the blanks, so to speak, about what had taken place and what was to take place following his ascension. What we recognize as we look at these words is that many times we refer to these as a commission. In fact, if I had asked you, what is this? Most of you would say, well, this is the Great Commission. That's what we call Jesus' words here. And I think that fits well. It is a commission, and certainly it's a great one. Well, what is a commission? Well, the word commission in the English language means an authoritative order, a charge or a direction when it's used as a noun. If we use the verb of that to commission someone, it means to authorize or to send on a mission. So that's what Jesus is doing here. He's sending his apostles out on a mission. They have something to do. He's prepared them. He's provided for them the things that they need, and now they are to go out. And sometimes I wonder, what if they hadn't showed up in Galilee when Jesus told them to show up? What would have happened then? Well, I don't doubt God's providential care and all of that in terms of him being able to work out his plan. He always does. But you see how vital it was that these individuals follow specifically the orders that were given to them so that the plan of God could take place. Now, what we recognize is that Jesus gave apostles authority here. He gave them power. He gave them the right, the prerogative to proclaim his saving message. But there's more to it than just that. At least there is to me. When I look a little closer at these passages, the impact of these passages goes beyond just the initial teaching of the apostles as they began in Jerusalem and to take the word out, and even as we see it as it transpires in the book of Acts among the particular men whom Jesus spoke these words to. I'm convinced that the audience has to be recognized here as not being everyone in this giving of this commission. He's talking to the apostles, those words that had to do with the power that would come and waiting for the miraculous power that would arrive were specifically spoken to those whom he had chosen to be his apostles. But what we recognize is that when we look at what Jesus told the apostles to do, and we see how it's played out in the New Testament, that these marching orders, so to speak, for these men become the marching orders of the whole body of Christ. That what they are to do, others are to do, and it flows from that. So that the Holy Spirit would work within the church through the power that was first given and authorized by Jesus to these apostles in this commission. It became their mission. Well, what are the elements of this work of the apostles, this great commission? Well, let's take a couple minutes and look at them more specifically. Jesus said, "All authority hath been given to me." There's Jesus' absolute authority. This is the basis. This is the platform from which everything that Jesus will say, and ultimately has said, but specifically in this context, will say, is based. And that is that Jesus has resurrected from the dead. And he has all authority. Now that claim for all authority, make no mistake about it, is a claim for divine authority. It's not authority he's derived from winning an election or from political maneuvering or from men themselves or from any council of men. Jesus' authority has come from the Father. And he has served the Father and he has been obedient to the Father and the Father has exalted him. Now if Jesus is just a man, if he's even just a good, powerful man at the time that he speaks these words, to say that you have all authority in heaven and earth makes no sense. The only conclusion you could come to, if we believe what Jesus says here, that what he's saying about himself is true, is that Jesus is God. Who else has all authority in heaven and earth except God? And I would suggest to you that's exactly what Jesus is saying. 10 times in the Greek New Testament, Jesus is actually called God. Besides all the times that he claims the attributes of God, when he says, before Abraham was, I am, when people fall down before him and worship, and he does not rebuke them, all of those things point to the fact that Jesus is God, and that he always recognized his divinity, and he upheld it among men. So anything less than the fact that what we're going to look at is based upon the divinity of Christ falls short. In fact, it is in itself blasphemy to anyway claim to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ or to talk about the mission and the authority of the church without recognizing the divinity of Christ. So Jesus' claim to absolute authority prefaces this apostolic commission. In fact, his authority was the necessary implication of his resurrection from the dead. Notice that there is no recruiting speech by Jesus here. He does not have to say, come follow me again. He does not have to go out and get people to come in order to be his apostles. They are there based upon the fact that their faith has been validated in his resurrection from the dead. On what basis could Jesus possibly have expected these uneducated Galileans to accept his mission, to go out and do what he's going to tell them to do? Only on the basis they had seen his resurrected body, that they believed without a doubt, without a shred of doubt, that Jesus had come out of the grave and that he was the Son of God. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So there is the authority. There is the divine recruitment of those who are going to be sent on the mission to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now later on, the Apostle Paul said that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He was the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. That was the foundation of apostolic preaching. But what we teach and what we preach does not come from men. It's not decided by a consensus of men. It doesn't come from a council. It's not our good idea. It's what came from Jesus himself. It is the words of God that we speak. Now that's the basis then of the foundation of the commission that Jesus gave to these apostles that we're looking at. But recognize what he tells them to do. He says, go therefore and make disciples. Go therefore and make disciples. I'll suggest to you that if we look at the whole verses here together, there are three main verbs that define the mission and the commission that we're looking at. The first of these is make disciples. The verb form of that, translated sometimes in the King James Version, to teach. The apostles and all of God's people were commanded to go and teach, to go and make disciples, and that's precisely what they did. In fact, we can't read very far into the history of the New Testament church without recognizing that was the lifeblood of these men, that they went out and taught others, and they taught the church to do the same thing. But what it indicates here is that disciples are made this way. In fact, again, we recognize that it's a proclamation not only of what should be done, but a proclamation of how it was to be done. That a prerequisite to discipleship is the aspect of teaching. That is based upon the Word of God, and it brings about, creates in the hearts of individuals faith. That very familiar passage in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing and hearing the Word of God. So that excludes the aspect of disciples from those who could not hear or those who could not understand, those who are outside the pale of being able to be taught, such as infants that sometimes are religiously baptized and supposedly brought into the kingdom of God. Those simply do not qualify here and don't fall under the commission that Jesus had given his apostles. Disciples are not made through genealogy. You don't become a disciple of Jesus because your parents were a disciple, or because your grandparents were a disciple, or because you belong to a certain religious institution, because you sit in a certain pew. No, disciples are made through teaching. And they're made individually as the Word of God comes into the heart of individuals and creates faith. The command then to teach is at the heart of the mission of the church. Teaching the Word of God is the only legitimate, the only divinely authorized manner of making disciples. Attempting to draw people to Christ through social enticements or to offer to them some institutional membership violates the very heart of the Great Commission. It deintegrates, to see, the gospel message, to say that a person could become a Christian any other way than to hear the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. But mere teaching is not the full import of the phrase here, make disciples. Although a person cannot be a disciple without intellectually being taught what God would teach them, the idea of knowing, just knowing something, is not all that's involved. What we recognize is that the word disciple itself comes from a word that means to be a learner, or one who follows the teachings of another. The connotation of the idea of disciple focuses on the person to which you are following. So it's not possible to talk about it being a disciple unless that disciple is attached to someone else. And so the disciples are disciples of Christ. And that's what, of course, Jesus is telling them to do. You go out and make disciples. Disciples of who? Well, not disciples of yourselves. You make disciples of me. You make them learn me. And we're going to see how that is borne out in the text itself. But that's the meaning of the word. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says, in all cases, the word disciple, implies that the person not only accepts the views of the teacher, but that he is also in practice an adherent. In the widest sense, it refers to those who accept the teachings of anyone, not only in belief, but in life. To live it out. To actually do it. That's what the intention of the Great Commission is. So that the apostles were to go out and to make people followers of Jesus. But then he says, you do that of all nations. The commission then of Jesus breaks down all nationalistic barriers. It destroys, you see, all racial barriers. It extends the mercy of God to everyone, that everyone would have the opportunity through the gospel of Jesus Christ to become a follower of Jesus Christ. There is no limitation, there's no abridgment that's permitted in any of that, even today, as we live in such a diverse world. Mark accounts that you go to every creature in his accounting of the Great Commission. Well, there's more to it though, isn't there? They are to make commission, they are to make, I don't know if that one's in the right passage. Yeah, that's the passage I want to look at. Acts chapter 11. The idea here of becoming a disciple, I think, is borne out in the history of the book of Acts as the gospel went out and preached to others. And one place I think I see that well is in Acts chapter 11. You remember the persecution that arose after the death of Stephen. It tells us in Acts chapter 11, somewhat later after that, that those who were dispersed because of that persecution went other places and preached the gospel besides just Jerusalem. And that they had come from Jerusalem. And some of those who'd come from Jerusalem, who were from Cyprus and Cyrene, it says there that they came, you see, to Antioch. And it says that when they had come to Antioch, they spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. That means God was helping them. This was his commission they were following. And he says here, a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas out to go as far as Antioch. And when he had come and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. And a great number of people were added to the Lord. Now what sometimes is striking to me about that is that sometimes we might find it difficult to use that kind of language when talking about converting folks. Now, I'm not saying the language they use is illegitimate or wrong, but I think we need to sometimes notice how the inspired writer describes what it means for someone to become a Christian, to become a disciple. It doesn't mention that he saw that they became members of the church, or they joined the church, or they became a part of an institution. He says here that they turned to the Lord, and that they were added to the Lord. And he told them to continue with the Lord. That Jesus was at the center of all of that. That the preaching was the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that the person of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, and the commitment to Jesus' mission was a part of the making of disciples here that was under discussion, that was a part of the commission. Now he tells them also, though, they are to make disciples and they are to baptize them. Burton Kaufman declares in his commentary on this passage that if nothing else appeared in all of the Bible relative to the ordinance of baptism, Christ's mentioning of it here in this circumstance would have been more than sufficient to bind it upon all people for all time to come. And I think that's a pretty insightful statement to make. How many times does God have to mention the importance of baptism to conversion for us to believe that it is important and it's essential? Here Jesus himself says that in making disciples, the apostles need to baptize them. And this is the second verb participle, baptizing, that grammatically modifies in the passage the first, making disciples. So that literally what this passage indicates is that we make disciples by baptizing them.
Now, understanding what we just said about what it means to be a disciple, and that is a follower of Jesus Christ, how can we conclude that anything other than that by being baptized, a person is following Jesus? That's a part of the very aspect of becoming one who learns and then practices what Jesus has taught, is to accept and submit to baptism. The participle then, baptizing, explains the manner in which the given action of making disciples is carried out, Mr. Green says. I find it fascinating sometimes, though, how easily this is among religious people, this is dismissed. And the Calvinist commentators and teachers can easily see sometimes the imperative nature of baptism in Jesus' words. How could you not see them? And yet are unwilling to abandon false teaching that would subject baptism, you see, to being nothing other than something if somebody wants to do it, or take it out of the realm of necessity. I share with you some comments by John MacArthur, who is a Calvinist commentator, and there are many times which I think Mr. MacArthur is very well suited to and exegetes passages, but he is sometimes hindered by his Calvinistic background. He says, baptism has no part in the work of salvation, but is a God-ordained and God-commanded accompaniment to salvation. That's what he said. It's an accompaniment to salvation. And then he quotes in his commentary Mark 16:16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, and contends there that baptism is for those that are already saved. But then later on, in the very same context of the comments, he says, the person who is unwilling to be baptized is at best a disobedient believer. And if he persists in his unwillingness, there's reason to doubt the genuineness of his faith. You see, it's hard to argue against the clear import of Jesus' words. He's trying to, but he's having difficulty with it. Then after rehearsing the many occurrences of baptism in the apostolic teaching in the book of Acts, as he talks about the conversions of the book of Acts, which is a perfect thing to talk about in the context of Mark talking about Mark 16:16 and the Great Commission, he writes, throughout the book of Acts, baptism is shown in the closest possible association with conversion. Right again, isn't it? The obvious seems difficult to ignore when you look at the whole picture, that not only does Jesus specifically place baptism in the commission of the church itself and the apostolic teaching, but when we see it played out in the book of Acts, all of those cases of conversion, all of them contain the act of baptism in the process of conversion. And so then, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, in this passage, he says, in the context of the Great Commission, baptism is synonymous with salvation, which is synonymous with becoming a disciple. Yes, that's right. Now go back and scratch out that first line that said it's only accompaniment to salvation. It is synonymous with it. So the idea, you see, of the passage itself becomes clear if we allow the passages to speak for themselves. Mark's account certainly places baptism along with belief as prerequisite when he says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, he who does not believe will be condemned. Well, they were to teach them, they were to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The word name here is singular here, indicating, I believe, the singularity of the unity of the Godhead. They all have one essence, they are all divine, they all have one name or one authority. They don't work against each other, and they don't present different messages or different commissions. But the word here in the passage is best translated, I think, as into. A name embodies the fullness of a person. Sometimes we say that the name has to do with the authority, and certainly that's true. But it may go beyond that in the aspect that it presents all that is represented by the person itself is his name. So that when a believer is baptized, he is identified with everything that God is, everything that God has, everything that God represents. Artin Gidrich takes this particular phrase further. They say the one who is baptized becomes the possession of and comes under the protection of the one into whose name he is immersed. Now there again, I'm not throwing Artin Gidrich up there to be synonymous with understanding what all that the passage says. But isn't it interesting that even those who would take a different position on the necessity of baptism, when they look at the way that the language of the New Testament presents baptism, they can't get away from the fact that it is close in intimacy to salvation, that it's as though if a person is baptized in the name of Jesus, you see, as the apostle says that they should be, that they come into the possession of God. And that's precisely why the Holy Spirit uses that language to present that idea. How can anyone deny that immersion is essential to a proper relationship with God if you are commanded to be baptized into the name
of Jesus Christ.
But then he says, you teach them. He tells the apostles, you make disciples by baptizing them. And then in the second participle, which is the third imperative of the passage, he says, you teach them. Again, the word is to teach, but the teaching here implicitly follows the baptism as a continuing process. Those who were baptized as a necessary ingredient to becoming a disciple were not left without further teaching. They were taught as well. They were taught more after becoming disciples. And the baptism then was not an end in itself. It was to be followed by the fact that individuals would grow in their understanding of their relationship to God. That's fascinating. When you look at the pages of the New Testament, you recognize that the most intense and deepest teaching that we have about what it means to become a Christian was written to people that were already Christians. That the teaching we have about baptism in Romans chapter 6 was written to a church full of people that had already been baptized, and Paul was telling them what it meant. Because they not only had to become disciples and learners, but they had to be taught afterwards what ultimately they were to do. How many times do you eat every day? You don't have to tell me that. But why do you eat so often? Well, because your body needs it. It's not an eat, be done, one type thing, you see. Because you are growing, and growth is a dynamic element. And because it is dynamic, because it is not static, so spiritual life is dynamic as well. In order for a person to grow spiritually and be involved in the growth process, they must spiritually eat and partake of God's word. 1 Peter says this way, therefore laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, and envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babies desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. You must be taught. And true disciples cry out for the word of God. They want to know more and they desire to be fed. They seek every opportunity in Bible classes, private and public, to come and know what God would have them to do so that they can grow. And that's the way God intended it. Paul told the young evangelist Timothy, you teach people, and then they will go out and you give the teaching to faithful, and they'll go out and teach others, and then they'll go out and teach others. And so the process would take place. And so he tells them there that they are to teach. The apostle Paul told the young Timothy, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that's in you, which was given to you by the prophecy, but the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Next time someone says doctrine doesn't matter, you take them to this passage and you say, this is what the Bible teaches. This is what it says is necessary for an individual to grow spiritually, is that he must be taught those things that are right and they're wrong. Give your attention to them. Well, what should we teach? Well, again, in the commission itself, Jesus tells the apostles, you teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Now, there's some implications here in that very phrase itself. Teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Notice that the authority for the teaching, the groundwork for what will be taught and will not be taught, goes back to Jesus. He doesn't say you go and teach them what you think is best, or you take a poll and see what they want to hear, or whatever society needs, that's what you teach. He says you teach them the things that I have commanded you. So he sets for all time the standard of objective truth that will be borne out in the mission of the church. What is the church to do in regard to teach? It's always to go back to the teachings of Jesus. And notice as well that the implications here go beyond that. That we are to teach toward obedience. It's not just teaching to know. It's not just teaching, you see, that follows a certain creed or commends a certain practice. Sometimes I think we're driven to teach what we think will hold us together, or we're driven to teach to validate what we've always done. But the idea here is to teach toward obedience. Teach them to observe. Jesus uses the same word in Matthew chapter 19, verse 17, when he says, if you would enter into life, keep the commandments. And we are to teach everything that God says. Every command. He says, you teach them all things. When Paul met the elders of Ephesus at Miletus, he made it clear to them that their job in protecting that church was based upon the objective message that he had already provided for them. And so before he ever told them that they should be commended to the word of God's grace, he told them that he'd already given them that word. I have kept back nothing that was helpful. I proclaimed to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I am innocent of the blood of all men,
For I have not neglected to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Because that's what they needed. There wasn't anything that could be left out. They needed everything that God would say and everything that God had said. So we have to teach every command of God. And we must teach only what Jesus taught, as I have commanded you. There's no place for the authority of any synod or council or group of men. The authority of Christ is absolutely sovereign over His church. And if we're going to talk about what the mission of the church is, it must drive us back, not to Moses or to the rabbis or to the council, but to the words of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, understanding that in this passage is just a small element, maybe not small, certainly not insignificant, but just an element of the mission of the church. It behooves us to ask ourselves the question, even just looking at this one passage, how are we doing? How are we doing? Are we teaching? Are we baptizing? Are we teaching again? Is our focus on simply looking at what God has said in His Word of, in the Word of God in a Bible class or in a structure for the benefit of ourselves? Or is there really a mission? Is there really a commission in these words to the church that belongs to Jesus to go out and teach others? How many have we lost to the world that we even got to the waters of baptism, but we neglected them and now they're gone because they weren't taught, because they weren't built up? But I want to suggest to you as we close here that in looking at this passage in the context in which we've looked at it, in the, describing the mission of the Lord's church and what a great responsibility the Lord placed upon the apostles and ultimately upon His church as they would fulfill this apostolic commission, is that it brings us back to the same place we've been over and over again in our studies together this year. And that is that Jesus ends this with a promise. He ends this with a promise. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, I would suggest to you that's what they needed to hear. More than maybe anything else at this point, they needed to hear that. Because this work was not theirs. The success of this work would not depend upon their ability to maneuver here and there, or to persuade people with this or that, or to gather a group, or to fundraise, or whatever it might be, to be ingenuitive and come up with programs. The success of this commission would be based upon the power of God's Spirit that would be unleashed through them and others as they taught the Word of God. Power that would be exhibited miraculously on some occasions, but power as well that would be derived from the preaching of the Word of God as it changed the hearts of individuals. So that the mission of the church would produce exactly what we talked about at the beginning of the lesson. It would transform society. People would be different than they'd ever been before, and this world would be turned upside down. But who would do all of that? How would that be accomplished? It wouldn't be through these uneducated Galileans. It would be through the power of Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus said, I'm going to be with you, wherever you go, I will always be with you, that was a great promise of encouragement. The term always here, expository commentary says, means every moment of every day. Every moment of every day. Not anything better than that, is there? I will be with you every moment of every day. The apostles who were there on that day, who received that commission, became the lifeblood of Jesus' church as that their teaching went out. In Acts chapter 2, it says that the church began its infancy, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that the miracles that were performed in Jerusalem were done by the apostles, and that the people feared the apostles and the power that they had, because as Jesus was establishing and commissioning His church, these particular words were being borne out through them. That even those who were the enemies of Jesus looked at the boldness of Peter and John as they stood before the council, uneducated men, and talked to them about the coming of the Messiah, and were willing to stand up to the authority of the day, and they said, we recognize that these folks have been with Jesus. They're just like Him. And that's precisely what God wanted. And so when Peter was asked by that council how he had, by what authority he had made the lame man work, he says that if by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man stands before you whole.
This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, Peter said. Now, what I would suggest to you is that we take that verse and we connect it to the verses that we just looked at. Because Peter's statement on that day is the fruit of the fulfillment of the commission that Jesus gave the apostles. And it becomes the foundational attitude of the mission of Jesus' church. Is that there is no other name wherein people can be saved other than the name and the authority of Jesus Christ. And that's a sobering thought when we put it down to our own day. Why does the sign outside say Church of Christ? Because that's the only name that we can put on that sign? I would suggest you know. Because it flows from a tradition of churches that call themselves Churches of Christ, because there is a greater denominational structure that has adopted and accepted that name? Or is it because we claim to be God's people and we claim to be the church that belongs to Christ? It's His commission that we fulfill, it's His name that we preach, and His salvation that we offer to others. Hopefully, that's it. That we belong to Him. That it is His people. And if that is so, and if that's what we're claiming, even by the use of what we put upon our sign, recognize that this is our commission. This is our responsibility to go out and teach others, and to make disciples and baptize them, and to teach them. And to make sure that we recognize as we do this, that we rely upon the power of Jesus Christ to accomplish this. He'll be with us to the ends of the world. You need to be a learner and follower of Christ. I'll point you to no other church, to no other religious group, to no other way of salvation other than being a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ. And if you're not one, you need to come to Him. And we're hopeful that maybe even some of the things we talked about tonight would urge you to want to know more about Jesus and about what He's done at Calvary to bring about your salvation. And we stand ready to answer those questions if you have them. If you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and that He resurrected on the third day and that He truly is at the right hand of God and He is your Lord, and you're willing to turn away from the past sins of your life and confess that Jesus Christ is your Lord, then we'd like to even help you be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins, to be immersed into the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, that you might become a disciple. Can we help you do that? While we stand and sing, we invite you to come.